Well, last week we finally finished 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22. So we talked about a lot of wonderful things. It's a really hard passage, but we solved every problem in the passage, all of them. We solved them all in two sessions, so there's really even nothing even more to talk about. But if there is, does anyone want to circle back to talk about anything from that passage, 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22? Any last thoughts or new thoughts or ponderances or any application or anything about that passage that we want to circle back and chat about before we move on to chapter 4? Well, fine. I guess we just won't then. So, last chance, because we'll never talk about it again, ever. Even if you want to, we just won't. Okay, so this is what we'll do. We'll be spiritual and we'll pray, and then we'll just start talking about chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Which means, I don't know how your Bible is laid out, but in my Bible, that means we have a page and a quarter left. And we are done with 1 Peter. We've been doing this for 13 months, so there's a light at the end of the tunnel. So that's always good. So let's read. This is not my translation. I didn't have time. Very busy. So this is a real translation. It's not mine. It's a real one. So here we are. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer by human passions, but by the will of God. Okay, wake up, tablet. Let the time that is past suffice for doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, and lawless idolatry. They're surprised that you do not now join them in the same wild profligacy, and they abuse you, but they will give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to the dead, that though judged in the flesh like men, they might live in the spirit like God. Well, let's pray, and then we'll take a look and see what on earth Peter's talking about. Dear Lord, we come to you this morning in your Son's name. Lord, please be with us. Apply your word to our hearts and minds as we think about this passage and talk about what it means. I pray your Spirit can search out things in our lives that we need to fix. Help us to look at the scripture, consider our own lives and the thoughts and intents of our heart and our mind, and to purify those things that need to be purified. Help us to apply the Bible in a real way to our lives as we go forth and try and live for you the rest of the week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, what is he talking about in this passage? What is he, if you can give like an overarching, this is what he's saying, what is he saying here in this passage? Verses, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. What's the overarching thing he wants us to get? Even if there's a few questions about what does it mean that we preach to dead people, what does that mean? What is the overall thing he wants you to walk away from? Tim.
To follow Christ and Christ's example, to focus yourself so that you don't fall into the temptations that everybody else is doing.
What about Christ does he want you to focus? What about Christ does he call you to think about?
Suffering.
Okay. Because he's saying, because Christ has suffered on behalf of other people, lived a righteous life and endured all kinds of ridicule, was even killed on behalf of people who don't deserve it, you know, if you weigh scales and think about it, because that's what Christ did, suffered on behalf of people who couldn't care less and didn't care. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what he starts off with. He says, so since therefore, or because of everything I just said, so he's sort of going back to what he was just saying before. Now, I mentioned in 1 Peter 3, 18 to 22, that last passage, he starts off saying something really simple, and he sort of goes on this rabbit trail about Christ, which is all the hard stuff we talked about. He said, I'll start in verse 13. Now, who's there to harm you if you're zealous for what's right? But even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, unbelievers or people who attack you or ridicule you. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts reverence Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Don't be afraid of people. You should want to have God's approval. You should want to have honor in God's eyes, not the eyes of the world or the culture that you live in. That God is the one whose approval matters. So reverence Christ as Lord in your heart, not the approval of the culture or the cultural standards that are opposed to what the Bible says. Don't make those things the things that are put up on a pedestal in your heart. Reverence Christ as Lord in your heart. And if you do that, you won't care about what the culture says you should do, how the culture says you should act, about how the culture says you should think. And as you do that in a loving, kind, Christ-like way, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. So be ready to explain why you're different than other people, why you are not following what the culture says, why you have God's standards, because he's the one who you reverence as Lord in your heart. You have God's standards, not the world's standards, not culture's standards. People ask you why, be ready to explain, but don't do it in some sort of nasty, judgmental, rude, condescending sort of way. Do it with gentleness and reverence, because you should actually want these people to become believers at some point. And you're not going to achieve that if you're holier than thou or very nasty and rude. And just because you're not rude doesn't mean you have to be a wimp either. But his point is to the manner in which you do this is a gentle, kind way, because you have reverence for the Lord who saved you, who you're representing. Do it with gentleness and reverence, and keep your conscience clear, so that when you're abused, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Emphasizing you need to have a good conscience before God, that you are living and acting in a Christ-like way as you live around these people. You can't do this kind of thing if you go off into the hills and build some sort of monastery and cut yourself off from the world. If you do that, then there's no one who's going to be asking you about the hope that you have. He's sort of assuming you're in and among people who are really not like you at all. So there's no idea of siloing yourself off and living in this self-imposed bubble. Keep your conscience clear, live a Christ-like and holy life, even as you are being abused, so that even as people are persecuting you or abusing you or making fun of you or reviling you or whatever the case is, there will be people who watch this who say, you know, say what you want, but she doesn't deserve that. Her character isn't like that. I know this person. For it's better to suffer for doing right, if that should be God's will, than for doing wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And if you stop there, that's when Peter sort of veers off real quick on a little detour and takes an off-ramp real quick to talk about who Christ is and what he's done. And here in chapter 1, he leaves the rest area, and he gets back on the on-ramp, emerges back onto the interstate, and he's back on the same path he was on in verse 18. Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He died for our sins, finally, perfectly, once for all. There's no sort of 75%, Jesus to take care of 75% of things, and now you need to be baptized so you can seal the deal and be good to go. There's no Christ has died for sins and you need to believe in him, and then once you do that, God will give you the grace to earn salvation and work toward it over the course of years. And then when you die, you'll have to go through this purifying process of purgatory where you'll be cleansed of all your remaining sins, and then you'll be fit to be part of his family. There's nothing like that. He died for sins once for all, a righteous man for unrighteous people, just like we're supposed to endure a whole lot of things for people who don't, quote, deserve it, just like Jesus did. They might not be nice people, they might be rude people, they might not like you, you might not like them, but Jesus died, a righteous man for unrighteous people, so that he might bring some of those people to God, which is why we're called, in whatever little corner of the world we're in, with the people we work with, we're called to do the same in a smaller way. But as we all do that work, wherever we live, wherever we work, and you multiply that by all the believers in the Lord throughout all the world, that's the method the Lord has used. And so then he went off the off-ramp, we're getting back on, and here he continues, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, just like it said in verse 18, arm yourselves with the same thought." So now that I've expounded on what Tim said for 5 minutes, what other thoughts do we have about what this passage is about? Or a big overarching thing that that caught your mind that you want to discuss? Ralph?
Yeah, I don't know. Most people here probably haven't seen it. There's a track put out by a chick called Holy Joe. You ever see that one?
I've heard of it, yeah.
Well, as a soldier, he goes to boot camp. He's a Christian. He gets treated brutally by all the soldiers because he is a Christian.
Hi, Alec.
And Alec, you know, story.
Yeah.
In that, he's going through all this process. He's being brutally treated. He's not doing what the other guys are doing. They finally get out to battle. The sergeant has been watching him carefully and wondering about his life versus the other guy. They get into a situation where they're going to die. They both get shot, and before they die, Holy Joe talks to the sergeant, receives Christ, and then they get up younger. But the fact is, in life, I mean, that's in a soldier sense, but I've seen a lot of that even in the world that I worked in. A lot of the guys found out I was a Christian, and then they came after me and set traps for me, and wanted me to explain all these things. And I could do it. But I found out that later on, I said, there's about 20 questions that everybody always asks, and they never change sometimes. So it's easy to have answers for those people. But I found out by giving them the answers, they weren't really looking for answers, they were just looking for me to try to trap me.
Uh-huh.
And so pretty soon I would turn around, put it back on them, and say, well, you know, I found the answers in my Bible right here. If you go read this passage, you can find the answer for yourself. And it'd mean more to you if you find it than if I give it to you. And that process went through my whole working on earth about, you know, as a painter and working for the state and working all those things. You know, probably some people in here have done some of the same things as in the workforce. Now that's in construction type of stuff, but in the office, and you get a chance to work in the office. It's a different atmosphere, but it's still the same people. You don't hear the same type of language in the office setting, but there's still the backbiting, backstabbing, going after whoever you get, especially Christians. So anyway, I see that in relationship to this passage, you know, of being armed with the same thing that Christ was, being ready to be persecuted if you have to, putting aside all the things of the world. And then it goes on into the passage, is that when they're surprised that you're not doing what they want you to do. And I found that too in the military, that guys were going out drinking and carousing and doing all the stuff. If you didn't do that, they were surprised. You know, how come you're not going out with us and doing this? In fact, they challenged me, you're too good to me, you're too good to go out with me and have a drink. And I said, no, let's go. And we went into a bar with them, and I had a soda pop, and they had their drink, and said, okay, I've got to go. I had my drink. You know, and so when I showed them that I was wanting to go where I wanted, but it wasn't going to drink alcohol. And so there was this kind of a testimony that they saw. It was different than,
right.
They tried to drag me to, you know, strip houses after what? Because we're all in one vehicle. So
right.
Into the strip house. And they said, oh, you can drop me off here. I walked back. No, you got to go. No, I'm walking back, stop the car. So they turned around and took me back. But there was a continual testing all the time. So it was just, I don't know if anybody else has gone through that. But as a Christian, I see it becoming, becoming much worse now because of, it just seems like things are becoming worse in our society and more acceptable to be sinful and really whatever you see on television and all this stuff. It's pretty hard.
Yeah, I think what you're describing something that Peter goes on to talk about too, when he says, you know, you've done. He's talking to people who are Christians, and he says, you've done enough of all that stuff. The times past have sufficed for all that stuff, and now you live for the, now you should be living for the will of God. And the point is he's trying to encourage these people that you've done enough of that stuff in the past. Now your job is to represent the Lord with gentleness and reverence, and to represent him no matter how tempting it would be to not be Christ-like or kind, or to return evil for evil or insult for insult. He wants normal, ordinary people. This isn't written by a guy who's sitting in his office chair in some comfortable place just writing something that's abstract to him. He wants real people to know how to live real lives in the real world. And that is sort of that goal is what is behind everything he's writing. And he knows in some form or fashion that if you're living an honest, dedicated Christian life, you're going to come across people who don't like you because of your faith, or you're going to have opportunities to explain your faith to people because your character and your motives and your heart should be so different from the self-serving ways of that our culture promotes. And as we have opportunities to explain the faith, as we're ready to explain the reason for the hope that's within us, he wants us to do it with gentleness and reverence, and he wants us to keep our conscience clear so that if and when we are face trouble because of our faith or for whatever reason, people can look at our Christian character, our Christ-like character, and they could know, whether they admit it to anyone, they can know that this is a good, godly, Christ-like person. And whatever is being said about them is not correct. Now, he doesn't promise that you'll be vindicated and everything will be fine. He doesn't say that. He never promises that. What he does promise is that in God's eyes, you'll be fine. You'll be vindicated. And he doesn't give any hint that everything's just going to be perfect as long as you just act like a good Christian. He expects people to suffer, which is why he keeps pointing to Christ, who really suffered the unrighteous man for unrighteous people. And that's what he says. Because Christ suffered in the flesh, so he suffered for unrighteous people, you, and this is really the overarching, everything else in this passage is sort of elaborating on this main point that Tim mentioned. We need to arm ourselves with the same thought. We are called and appointed by God to suffer in the flesh. People who've been made righteous by God to suffer and to live Christ-like lives on behalf of people who are unrighteous. Not because we're perfect and we need to lord it over people, but because we've been saved and brought into God's family, and we've been put as ambassadors, priests for the Lord who represent him in all the little different spheres of influence we each have, and our job is to represent him there. And if we happen to suffer in the course of that, that's what Jesus did. A righteous man for unrighteous people, so that he might bring some of those people to God. That's what he wants us to do. Magdalena, then George, yeah.
It's very interesting in this passage. Peter is talking about his culture. Remember that Christ was born Jew, grew up with being Jew, and he fulfilled the Torah, the five books, and so on. And so if I talking with the Jewish people, with a Jewish perspective, the Jewish people, they are not thinking that no one they can pay for my things. I will do it myself, doing something good because I'm working for my salvation. And whatever bad I will do it well in the time of feast, I can pay him back. And then I can do whatever. if you try to see it from the beginning to the Jewish people, it's just works,
mm-hmm.
being like by works. And Peter tried to change the kind of perspective, because no one can be saved for works, because God, Jesus, fulfilled the whole thing, fulfilled the law, and give us the opportunity, cleanse us from our sins. We cannot do enough to be nice to the Lord. And for that, Peter is talking to the Jewish people, and they say, don't be like the Gentiles. The Gentiles, they don't know the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
And follow Christ. And then for the Jewish, until now, that's the low point, stumbling block. That's the trouble. Because at the time of Peter and Jesus, they don't know, they are blinded.
Yeah.
And continue to do that. And for Peter tried to teach us to be different, to be alive, not doing because I will do good things for my salvation, but be transformed in the image of the law. But because he gave himself for us. And so we need to do the same thing. And it's so beautiful because you can comprehend more being a Jew and a Gentile. The Gentile, we understand now what God gave for us because it's a gift. But the Jew, no. And to me, it's beautiful because in the likeness of the Lord, we can do good things, mm-hmm. but not because we are gaining something, but because God is in us and we need to be.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And Peter keeps pointing to Christ as an example of the one, our Savior, who came and suffered, a righteous man, the only righteous man who suffered on behalf of people who didn't deserve it, and he did it anyway so that he might, by accomplishing what he did, being perfect for us because we can't be perfect, dying for our sins so we don't have to be punished if we don't want to be, rising from the dead to break Satan's power over sinners, the curses of sin and death, and then rising back to heaven to be with the Father to intercede and stand in the gap for everyone who comes to him in repentance and faith. Because Christ did that for people who didn't care, we're called to, in a small way, to replicate, to copy that in our lives and in the places we work, and to be Christ-like and loving with gentleness and reverence to people who don't want to hear what we have to say either. And he calls us to do that in a loving way and to keep our conscience clear. Because the goal is to bring them to the Lord. The goal is the Lord to use us to bring them into his family. And that's what we need to realize. We're representing the Lord. We're not representing ourselves. It's not our message, it's his. So we're here, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 5, we're ambassadors. We're his priests. We stand between unbelievers and the Lord, and we represent him. That's our job. We might work for the state or work and do a million other things wherever it is we happen to work. That's to pay the bills. Our identity, people talk a lot about self-identity today. Your identity, your mission statement is in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 11. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. We're not, in the body of Christ, we're not defined by our skin color or the kind of ethnicity that we have or biology, our biological descent. We're not defined by any of that. The only identity, the core self-identity we should have, not as white people, black people, any color of people. It should be, as Peter says, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That's our self-identity. And this was done so that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's our identity. So that's what we do. That's what we're supposed to be about wherever God has put us. And Christ is the example. George.
I know what the context is talking about. It's talking about Christ was our example, and the things that it mentioned are things that will tempt us all in our daily lives. But I was just thinking about the fact that Christ suffered at the hands of religious people. It wasn't their sinful habits or anything like that, but religious people, I really believed what they believed, and they said that Christ, you know, wasn't what they wanted, anything like that. And that happens often too. There's a suffering that you can get from religious leaders. And they can have the name of Christian, they can have the name of Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist or something like that. And Christ also suffered and did it for them. And when you share the gospel with those people, they react in a different way than what Ralph is talking about. Mm-hmm. They're defending what they believe, and they can cause a lot of problems. And you can suffer for, you know, sharing that message with them. And I think we need to remember that too, that if we take a stand for Christ and share it with religious people, you know, even the Jews, you know that too. There's going to be suffering there, but we still need to be an example like Christ was. He didn't give up. He just stood firm and finished the task that he was here to do. So I think I was just thinking of that aspect
right. This
morning. Even though the context is talking about our personal lives, I just was thinking, the Lord Jesus really suffered at the hands of religious people. And when we do share the gospel or preach the gospel in areas where the religious people don't want the people to hear, then you're going to suffer too from that.
And I've mentioned this before, but I think it's really important that we don't draw a direct line from, you know, Peter, what the situation Peter's in, and the people he wrote to in what's now Turkey, the situation they're facing with the way culture is today. It's easy to just draw a straight line. But when Peter mentions, he's going to mention when we get there, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore keep sane and sober for your prayers. When he says that, he's dealing with an atmosphere that's hundreds of times worse than what we're dealing with in cozy America in 2018. Much, much worse. He's dealing with a whole bunch of things that are going on. State persecution hasn't broken out yet. It's going to break out a little around Rome when Nero, he's probably already insane by this point, but when he really goes insane, in the early 60s, so Peter's still alive, he's not dead yet, he's probably going to die in that little time of persecution against Christians, but that's just a local thing. These guys are way off in Turkey. There's no real persecution till the 90s or so, but it doesn't last very long. People get this image of Christianity as some sort of a wildfire that spread everywhere, and people were persecuting it 24/7 for years and years until Constantine was converted in the 4th century. And that's not the case. There's ebbs and flows, brief local persecutions, and then it goes away and everything. But the climate is getting increasingly a little more hostile toward these strange Christians. The Christians are in a weird position. They don't agree with the pagan way of doing things that the Roman culture is doing, and they're not established like the Jews are. The Romans don't agree with the way the Jews do things, but they allow people to practice their weird faiths however they want to. The Jews are at least the Romans understand what the Jews are about. They're old, ancient religion. They understand it. There's a lot of them. There's a few million of them all throughout the empire. So they at least understand that they're a known quantity. Perhaps they're weird, but They're known, they're understood. You have these Christians, if you look at it from the Romans' point of view, they have these Christians, they're just this break-off Jewish sect of strange, weird people who don't even, who claim to come from Jews, but they don't even, in the Romans' perspective, they don't even agree with the Jews about what the Old Testament says, because the Jews say the Messiah hasn't come, the Christians say he has. So the Christians to the Romans are these weird, strange, strange cult that's just broken off, and they're weird, and they're slowly drawing people away from the normal conventions of society, even from the Jews. And they're strange people. So storm clouds are starting to gather. The storm hasn't broken yet, but storm clouds are starting to gather, and this is a very, it's getting more and more hostile. And Peter knows that. Oh, God knows it, which is why he moves Peter to write this the way he did. But the point is that Peter sees very serious storm clouds on the horizon. Very bad. And when we think about today, and if we try and draw a direct line, Peter's writing for people for whom things are going to get extraordinarily bad, which is why it's dark. He talks about, when he says suffering, he doesn't mean, I've said this before, when Peter says suffering, in his mind, he's not, the direct application is not the coworker who makes fun of you at the coffee machine. That's not what Peter's talking, now you could, you know, apply that, because that's what we basically have. You know, people who might make fun of you because you don't want to go to the places that they want to go to. You don't want to do exactly the same things. You separate yourself away from those activities so people will give you a hard time, make fun of you, or do other things like that. Of course, it's not fun, but that's not the suffering Peter was talking about. He was talking about people losing jobs, being ostracized from their family, being cut off from society. He's talking eventually about people losing their lives. That's what Peter's talking about. That doesn't mean that what we go through, what you might be going through, is meaningless. It just means that, know that Peter's talking about a time that is a lot worse than right now. And it's easy because America, we're in America, America's changed so much so fast. You know, that gloss of Christianity that used to, it was never really quite real, but there was more Christian gloss on American culture even 20 years ago than there is now. And so things are, that gloss, that varnish is being stripped away very quickly. And it's frightening and it's scary. Like, this isn't the America I grew up in. This isn't the world I grew up in. This isn't the culture that I thought I was a part of. And it's scary for Christians to look at that and realize how fast things are changing. And it is changing very fast. Not for good either. But when Peter wrote this, he's talking about a time that's 100 times worse than this. Now, perhaps we'll get there one day, but Peter's talking about a much worse time. So as you go about, I don't want you to go to work tomorrow and think, I'm going to suffer today because Peter said I would. Even if you do suffer, it won't be anything like what Peter was really getting at. There's wonderful opportunities to share the gospel. There's wonderful friendships to be made with your coworkers so you can care about them, love them, develop relationships with them so you can share the gospel with them over time. There's wonderful relationships to be built and people to know wherever you work or among your neighbors or family. Hopefully you already know your family. But there's a whole lot of work to be done. So here in America in 2018, despite what Fox News might say and all the dire things on the internet, yes, things are getting things are getting a little more hostile toward Christianity. But if the apostles ministered in a time that was 100 times worse, freely and openly, then you and I can go to work tomorrow and be a witness for Christ in a positive and meaningful way. You can. You really can. So Gloria and then Brian.
You know, when it says arm yourselves, when this passage that talks about, you know, you've spent enough of your life, and I looked at that list, lewdness, mm-hmm. It means unbridled excess. We have that. Revelries, late night feasting and drinking parties. And then later on in verse 4, in this flood of dissipation, which I think is applying to our life today, wasteful indulgence in pleasure. That's what it is. Wasteful indulgence in pleasure. How much of our time do we just waste? And he says, arm yourselves. You know, that we would with the, and yours says same thought, mine says with the same mind.
Yeah.
And I think about the mind of Christ, emptied of self, or as Magdalena said from Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't have this wasteful indulgence in pleasure and unbridled everything. Today we have, we can see how this applies right here and now, but have the mind of Christ, emptied of self, no matter what it takes. And you know, this one, be transformed, it's present imperative. Be transformed. Don't just let this keep on going. And I think, you know, how important that we put some emphasis to it.
Yeah. Brian.
I was kind of wondering about the distinction that it was 100 times worse back with the disciples. I'm thinking about the effectiveness of the persecution in terms of causing Christians to set aside loving Christ and instead just embracing the world. I mean, yeah, it certainly does seem worse to suffer physical pain, but it's actually worse to forsake Christ than and I'm thinking about the effect of it just being social and how many people are willing to just consider it inconsequential to neglect Christ.
Yeah, I really think that when you think about that, the pressures now are, they're somewhat similar in the fact that we have this sort of, it's an aggressive kind of cultural opposition to Christianity, but it's not real, it's not violent yet, and it's not there's a hostility toward Christianity, especially Christianity, in the public square today, and I think it's going to become increasingly easier. It's going to become increasingly harder. It's going to become increasingly costly, more costly for people to openly identify as Christian in what they think and what they do and publicly. President Trump has nominated the director of the CIA to be the new Secretary of State. He's going through confirmation hearings, and I watched about an hour of the confirmation hearings at high speed while I was doing other things, so I guess I listened to them. And I did come across the section where a senator named Cory Booker, who is the former mayor of Baltimore, you probably saw highlights about this. I saw it on the confirmation hearing before all the news highlights caught up with it. But a senator from New Jersey, he's a secretary, quizzing the prospective Secretary of State, he asked him, You've said publicly, because the director of the CIA used to be a politician, I think, from Nebraska. So when he was a politician from Nebraska, he publicly said it was his public position that he thinks marriage should only be between a man and a woman. And so the senator, he's clearly, all these senators get time to ask questions, their staffs brief them, they know cameras are rolling, so they're using this as an opportunity to really get some sort of incendiary statement or incendiary fiery thing out there, so then they can take those and use those for their campaigns and say this is what I fight for and everything. So it becomes more of a show than actual something that accomplishes anything. But this guy, the senator, he asked, is this still your position? And obviously he's saying you can tell he's upset, he's passionate, he took his glasses off and he's shaking his glasses at him. I shouldn't do that because mine are 10 years old, they may break. But anyway, he's shaking his glasses at him. And he asked him, and the nominee said, it's still my position, I stand by what I said. And so he pressed him, kept pressing him, and he's doing it for clips, and the clips are there, so he achieved his goal. But the point, there's a hostility toward identifying with, I don't even think he identifies as a Christian, but he identifies with Christian values, traditional moral values. It's going to become harder and harder to do that as we go forward. And they knew that in the apostolic times. That's why John in 1 John wrote, you know, there are some people who claim to be one of you, but they're not really of you. And they're going to eventually leave. And then you'll know When they apostatize and walk away, you know they really never belonged to the Lord in the first place because they left. It's hard. It doesn't cost you much to be a Christian today. It's an easy thing to do. I go to Walmart, I go to church, you know, whatever. It's easy to do. But, and this is something that Christians dealt with in the apostolic times and after, when periodic persecutions broke out. There's huge controversies over if you have, during periods of persecution, whether how church, you know, you have periods of persecution, you have Christians who scatter to the winds or who offer incense to the image of the emperor so they're not killed, and all these other things. You know, they give in and they escape or run away, or they bribe Romans to get a certificate that says they offered incense and worshiped the emperor, even though they never really did. You have all the people doing all these things, normal things. It would occur to you, even if you might not want to do it, but it would occur to you that that might be an easy way out of this. I didn't really worship the emperor. I just bribed a god. I bribed an official to get a certificate that says I did, so my conscience is clear. And all these other things. And then the persecution's over, so now church leaders are trying to figure out, okay, what do we do with these people? You know, they part of our church, and they ran off under threat of death, and they offered incense to a portrait of the emperor, and they worshipped him as divine. So what, are you supposed to let them back in? We just let them come back in, say you're sorry? Should we make them wait 6 months? What do we do? And then what do we do with the people who actually didn't worship the emperor, but they bribed an official to get a certificate that says they did? They didn't do anything, but, you know, what should we do with these people? So when Brian talks about abandoning Christ, that's a real problem. It's always been a problem. What are you supposed to do with it? How do you restore these people to fellowship? Should you restore them? There's fights between, there's huge breakaway movements that started because some people were saying, no, you rejected Christ. You can never be brought back into the church. I don't care what you do. You're gone. You know, I'll pray for you and you can just stay home and bite me because you're never coming back to this church. I'm really not being sarcastic, but that literally, you had people who said that. You had people who said, well, you know, we just need them to prove that they're really sorry and then they can come back. And you have people who disagree with that. And you have people who said, oh, God is love. Just bring them back. And, you know, so, but it's a hard question. What are you supposed to do? But the point is that Christians through all ages, that's why studying church history can be really useful. It is really useful. You know that it's always nice to know that you're not the first person to think of something or the first person to deal with something. It's always cost. Persecution always sort of refine. It makes people really figure out, do I actually reverence Christ as Lord in my heart or not? Because if it costs you something, you need to make a decision on which side of the fence you're on. And there's like a refining process that goes on. So Peter's time is very, very difficult. Physical suffering is very much in the cards. There are consequences today. You're not going to lose your life in America for being a Christian. There will be more subtle pressures put on you, and they're going to get worse. And perhaps eventually those subtle social pressures will translate into some sort of physical consequences too. So I'm not saying there aren't problems today. All I'm saying is, when you put this in perspective, realize we still have amazing, wonderful opportunities to be faithful Christians. Don't go to work expecting someone to shoot you for being a Christian. So you can still have a wonderful, wonderful witness for the Lord or wherever it is he's put you. But you should not be surprised if you do receive opposition and pushback, even of the type that Ralph mentioned. And he's mentioned this a lot, so I know it's stuck with him and he remembers it. And of course no one likes those things. But if we think about what Christ endured, the righteous man for unrighteous people, so that he might bring us to God, because if you're a Christian, he endured that back then for you too. Then think about, I think I can deal with a coworker making fun of my faith. I think I can do that because Christ did this. That's the thought we need to arm ourselves with. Gloria, then Michael.
No, I was thinking about Brian's comment too. You know, as far as in Hebrews, when it says God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in these last days, he's spoken to us. And then chapter 2 says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention, otherwise we'll drift. And then it says, for how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, and that's kind of what jumped into my mind when Brian spoke, you know, we don't want to be wishy-washy on both sides. We want to hang on to this great salvation. And I think Peter's kind of been talking about that through this book, not to neglect it.
Yeah.
It's, no matter what.
In one way, you can, you know, the book of Hebrews is about why Christ is better. It's written to Jewish Christians who are attempted to sort of, they're under real social pressure. I mean, a lot of pressure, bad pressure, to sort of amalgamate and slink back and go back to the synagogues and go back to observing the law and the way they did before and everything. The writer wrote this letter to, not to explain that the old covenant was useless, but to explain that we have something that's better, and to encourage them to not give in to social pressure, to sort of be undercover Christians and just go back to the synagogue. And because it's something these people are doing, it's something that any normal person would consider doing in a bad situation. Sort of slink back and just keep low profile to avoid all the consequences that come with openly identifying with these weird Christians. So this idea that we need to always look to Christ as our example, and it's like Brian said, to not forsake Christ, it's very, very important. And Peter's obsessed with it. I have a question. Oh yeah, Michael.
Gloria referenced earlier on the passage in Romans 12, 1 and 2 that said that our minds, when we know Christ, should be transformed. And the Greek word there that's used for transformed is the word metamorphotomai, from which we get our word metamorphosis. And metamorphosis is a process, an internal process that goes on, that changes a butterfly into, well, a, not a butterfly, into...
Caterpillar.
Yeah, thank you. Couldn't get the word out. Thank you. Caterpillar into a butterfly. So it's an internal process that comes out external. And that's what's supposed to happen to us, an internal process of giving our life to Christ so that it externally changes us. So that's a complete transformation of our lives. Not just something simple that we say very easily, but in reality it should make a permanent change in our life. Mm-hmm. Just like the butterfly is caterpillar into a butterfly.
And it's important to know, I don't think any of the people Peter's writing to, I don't think it's as though they've never heard anything about this before. And when you sit here on Sunday mornings, it's probably rare that whoever's preaching will say something that you've literally never heard before in your entire life. It's being reminded of things we already, quote, know, but we've allowed ourselves to forget, that is the real value with hearing, and hearing the word preached day, week in and week out, and studying it and reading it for yourself. These people probably know Christ was righteous, the only righteous man, and he died for unrighteous people. So we should follow his example. I'm sure they've heard it before. He's reminding them of something they already know, but that they really need to continue to be reminded about, because it's important. It's really important. He wants to change the way they look at the world and the way they view their place in the world. You're a priest for the Lord, you're an ambassador for Christ. That's your job. You're part of his nation. You wear his uniform and his insignia. That's what your job is. And your job is to represent him with gentleness and reverence, always being ready to give an answer to people who ask you why you are the way you are. Which presupposes you're trying to act like a Christian, you're being loving and Christ-like to people even when they don't deserve it. And you're out there and among, in the world, among unbelievers who are not like you. And you're trying to maintain a good conscience so that even when you are accused and reviled or slandered, people can see that and they can know it's not justified, even if they never say anything to anybody. Which leads me to the question I have that we don't have time to answer and we can talk about next week. What does this mean? He's explaining why. Arm yourselves with the same thought. Why? For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What on earth does this mean? And the good thing is, we don't have time for me to answer it now. So, we can wait until next week, and you can tune in then for the continued exciting adventure of 1 Peter chapter 4. What does it mean to cease from sin? Or did your translation say something a little bit different? Just sort of better, to be a little bit less strictly literal, but to get the idea across. So we'll talk about that, and we'll talk about the rest of this amazing passage next week. So, let's pray, and then we'll get ready for the morning service to come. Dear Lord, we come to you today in Jesus' name. Thank you for all the blessings you give us. Thank you for your Son who died in our place for our sins as our substitute and led a perfect life, perfectly following your law because we can't. And for the fact that he raised himself from the dead to break Satan's hold on sin, death, and all the sinners who are under his control. I pray you can help us to live up to the calling that you've called us to. Help us to arm ourselves with the same thought that your Son had when he came here and was obedient for us and died for us. Help us to want to maintain a Christ-like testimony, an aggressive Christ-like testimony among the people you've put us around, and help us to be ready to answer people who ask why we are the way we are with gentleness and reverence, and help us to always remember we represent you, and help us to live in light of that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.